one of the world's most odious smells, something it really describes as a stinker, can, under the right conditions, be turned into one of the most pleasant scents. This gentleman here, his name is Ken Willman. He became very much aware of this after his dog, Madge, became aware of what you're seeing is his hand, what looked like just a rock that was lying on the beach in Lancashire, England. Ken went over and he kind of picked up the object and he lifted up his nose and smelled it, and he realized it wasn't a rock, because it said it just ugh. I mean, this horrible smell, and he just immediately dropped it, and he went home. Now here's what he told the Telegraph newspaper in England. He said it was like walking on a beach and finding a bag of 50,000 pounds in cash, he said. I didn't actually realize what it was at first. I couldn't understand why Madge was so interested in it. It smelled horrible. I left it and came back home and looked it up on the internet. When I realized how much it could be worth, I went back to the beach and grabbed it. Now, what he found that smelled so horrible that had potential great value was whale vomit. That's what that big glob was. It's called ambergris. Ambergris is quite rare, and it's highly, highly prized by perfume makers. When it's first expelled, whale vomit assumes a very unattractive, pungent odor. One description, I said it smelled like raw fecal matter. As it ages, however, ambergris takes on a very musky, a sweet, earthly scent. During this aging process, if it's able to sit in the sun, it absorbs and combines and oxidizes with various elements of sunlight, air, sand, sea salt, ocean minerals, and water to create a sweet earthly scent, which is considered highly desirable by many fragrance experts. One single gram. Now you saw how big that blob was. I forgot, I think, how many pounds it was. It was 7 pounds, I think. I didn't put up my notes when I read the story. But one single gram of that stuff can be worth several thousand dollars. He was offered $50,000 for that 7 pounds of whale vomit by a perfume maker in France. Now, what does that have to do with where we are today, looking at the blood of Jesus Christ? Because, as we'll see this morning, and I've already seen for several weeks, the blood of Jesus does more. It does more than save believers from the penalty and power of sin. The blood of Jesus makes it possible for believers, and if I can use the analogy, prior to salvation, our aroma going up to heaven probably was worse than fecal matter. We probably stunk to high heaven, as the phrase goes. However, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be transformed. And we can be transformed to become what Ephesians calls an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable to God. The blood of Jesus Christ, as we'll see this morning, can do that. It has the power in the blood to transform the aroma that we offer to God. Now, I'm looking at the blood of Jesus. Pat was asking me, well, how did you get to another place? Well, we're going to get to ultimately. And I said, because what I've done, I've taken every passage in the New Testament that says anything about the blood of Jesus. In all of those passages, I have looked at what, if any, are the benefits for believers from the blood of Jesus. Then ultimately, I want to answer the question, why did he say blood and not death? And that's where I'm at. Because I ran into this in the Gospel of John. And we got there in the public presentation of Jesus Christ as, in the testimony of John the Baptizer, as we found in verses 19 through 36 of chapter 1, the testimony he gives concerning Jesus is that Jesus is, he is the Lamb of God. He says in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when he presented Jesus as the Lamb of God, that ultimately brought me into a place, looking from the Old Testament, where I saw that lambs were sacrificed. They were offered to God. I saw that the blood of lambs was used in the ceremonial offerings of the people of Israel for a number of things. And I just gave you this statement relative to the title, the Lamb of God, and gave you nine possible interpretations and said, I really don't think any of them are correct, and I don't. What I did is to say, look, since John doesn't tell us which lamb he had specifically in mind, if he even had one at all, I just took the whole of I could see of the Old Testament and said, look, when I'm thinking about Jesus as the Lamb of God, perhaps the reason John did not specify any specific lamb, because he wanted us to think about the whole of the lambs of God, the lambs that were offered to God in the Old Testament. And I made this statement that perhaps the title the Lamb of God should be taken as a composite of all that was represented by the sacrifices of the lambs that were offered throughout the whole Old Testament period, including right up to the time of John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to denote that Jesus Christ is God's perfect, God's sinless sacrifice who makes atonement for sins, which continually satisfies the righteousness of God, redeems believers, sets believers free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, nature, reconciles believers to God, and makes communion with God possible by his death on the cross. And relative to that, Jesus being the Lamb of God, I'm at the fifth point. As the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem us. He paid the price to set us free from the penalty of sin. He paid the price to set us free from bondage to sin nature. And the price was, and is stated very clearly in several passages, but the one I choose to pick one that always keeps my mind for these concepts, was in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Verse 18 reads, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. I'd be interested to walk into any given church in Phoenix today and ask if you could tell me what you're redeemed with, to see if anybody would actually know, or even know if they were redeemed. These believers knew. It was important to teach believers the truth. Much more important to teach and entertain believers. And so Peter works under the assumption, you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Again, I wonder how many people think, well, if I keep putting enough money in the plate, that's all I got to do. God be okay with me. I'm okay with him. Paid my tithe of the day. Surely it's got to be all right. From your vain manner of life received by the tradition from your fathers. That's not what redeemed you. What did then? But, and we went to the verse, the precious, that is exceedingly valuable, that which you really can't place a value on, the blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The price to redeem us was nothing less than the blood of Jesus. And I stated that I don't think the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ can be overemphasized. I just don't think it's possible to stress how critically important the blood is. And I based that upon about 11 things, I think it's 11, 10, 11, 12 that I've seen concerning the blood. The blood secures redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's critical. It's a critical thing to every human being. For those who are redeemed, we are forgiven our sins. We are set free from the penalty of sins. And we are set free from the power of the sin nature. That has been made possible by the blood of the Lamb. And those passages which we've covered establish that. Two, the blood of the Lamb secures justification. Justification, simply to be declared to be righteous by God, makes us right with God, right in the eyes of God, and the blood of the Lamb secures us, delivers us from divine wrath. One of the reasons I don't believe that believers will go through the Great Tribulation, a time of the most intense divine wrath ever poured out upon mankind, is because of the blood of the Lamb. It has secured our deliverance, Romans 5:9. Third, the blood of the Lamb secures propitiation. It is the blood of the Lamb that satisfies the righteousness and the justice of God and sets Him free to forgive us our sins without violating His own nature, His own character, His own righteousness, and His own justice. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. The blood secures reconciliation with God. We have peace with God. The enmity, the hostility that existed between man, and the hostility came from man's part, not God's part, was able to be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Colossians 1:20, Romans 5:1. We cover those passages. The blood of the Lamb, and this is the last thing we completed, secures imputed righteousness. That is God placing on our account, accrediting us with His own righteousness, which is an absolute necessity in order for God to have a relationship with us. That's been secured by the blood of the Lamb. Passages, we looked at Matthew 22:1-14, which gives you a picture of that. And the reason I had those Old Testament passages, we watched how kings provided covering the robes for those who came to parties they had, just as we are taught in Revelation 7:7-9 and 19:7-9, that is the blood of a lamb. That's we get our righteous robes. This is the point I need to finish. And I didn't basically hardly get started week before last. It is the blood of the Lamb, and I hope you see something different here than from the others. I meant to ask you before I got here. Just back up. See if you do. I can do this real quick. The blood secures redemption, forgiveness. The blood secures justification. Where did it go? Oh, I went backwards. Sorry. Don't want to go backwards any further. The blood secures redemption and forgiveness. The blood secures justification, deliverance. The blood secures propitiation. The blood secures reconciliation. The blood secures imputed righteousness. Now, what's the difference? Makes sanctification possible. Makes it possible. Doesn't guarantee, the blood does not guarantee the ultimate sanctification of the believer during his or her life. And the reason one says makes possible is Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 29 reads, Wherefore? The wherefore goes back to verse 11. Let me go back to verse 11 and I'll come down. I don't like doing that. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And they were. And that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pictured. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That is, he was not crucified within the city walls. Now, notice I've highlighted the word hagiazo. That is the verb that is translated with our two English words, might sanctify. Doesn't say sanctify. He uses a subjunctive mood verb, not an indicative mood verb. This subjunctive mood verb, which is also in the perfect future tense, and there's a reason for that. And I will show you why in just a bit. Mood is the aspect of the verb that relates the action to reality. That's what mood does. Or mode. Some people, you'll hear it sometimes referred to mode. It doesn't matter. That's what it does. And you basically have, relative to reality, you have three basic ways to relate the action to reality. One, it's really happening. Okay? I am speaking. That's real action. That's the indicative mood form of the verb. If you want to, then the other two moods are expressing action that is possible, and the degree of possibility moves further away from the subjunctive mood. Is it's possible? It's objectively possible. This can happen. And then you have the optative mood, which is basically a wish. It probably is not going to happen in all likelihood, but you wish that it could. The subjunctive mood is expressing that the verbal action is not yet taking place. The people to whom he is writing at this time, these Hebrew believers, are not yet being sanctified. And that's sad, because these people have been believers 30 years at least. At least, I got some notes up relative to time. And yet they are not yet being sanctified. That drives Reformed people crazy. Other people nuts. You're saying a person could be a believer and not be moving toward the ultimate sanctification? No, I'm not saying it. The text just said it. They might be. It's possible, but they're not yet. It's not a certain thing to happen. It's not a sure thing to happen. That's what the subjunctive mood is expressing. I want to do something with the other tense here in case somebody runs across this and makes mention to you. The verb hagiazo not only is subjunctive mood, it's an aorist tense. And this was a problem, and it really worked on it with my first year Greek students. Because many had heard, well, an aorist tense means a punctiliar action once for all time, never to be repeated. Sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't mean that at all. To understand the aorist tense is somewhat difficult for us in English, because we in English relate tense to time. Aorist tense doesn't. You figure out time from context. It basically doesn't care. And I'm going to show you one passage to show you the aorist tense can cover a great big period of time. And the reason I'm doing that is to make you understand sanctification does not happen instantly. It doesn't happen in a moment in time, and the aorist tense doesn't mean that. And here is the passage, and it's a great passage to do it with. Then said the Jews, 46 years. 46 years was the temple, the verb, building, aorist tense. Now, see, did the temple happen at a point in time, punctiliar action, all of a sudden finished and done? No, it took 46 years. We use a little dot, a ball. I used to teach people that you want to mark your New Testament with these tenses, there's an easy way to do it. You use a little dot for the aorist tense. Well, if I'm going to use a dot, here. Now, when Paul told a believer, the jailer at Philippi, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall be saved, that's aorist tense. That is an action, punctiliar, point in time. It's done. A little bitty tiny dot. if I'm going to use a dot for this one, if I'm using this little tiny dot for believe, for this one I'm going to use a great big dot because I got 46 years of time. Okay? I'm just trying to get across the point that sanctification, or some people refer to this phase two salvation, does not occur instantly at a point in time. You need to always look at the context, one, to determine if it's an aorist tense or how much time, and sometimes not only the context, but the broader context of what the New Testament as a whole teaches on a given subject. Now, I'm going to go back to the Hebrews passage. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might possibly, potentially, sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The word sanctified, just a couple of comments on hagiazo as a word, simply means to set something aside. That's just basic meaning, right from the lexicon, to set aside or to make suitable for ritual purposes, consecrate, dedicate. So I don't put the or. In this context, sanctify means to set aside and make a believer usable by God for service, or suitable to God for service. Include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. That's how Art and Gingrich and their lexicon define the word sanctification. A statement concerning sanctification. It is a process. It's a process. And it begins the moment one believes in Jesus Christ and is to continue throughout the believer's life. That sanctification begins the moment one believes, here, Acts 26:18. Jesus is, this is relating what Paul, what his ministry is. To open their eyes, he's talking about Gentiles, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, sanctified by faith in me, the faith in Jesus Christ. In the moment one places faith in Jesus Christ, sanctification process begins. But faith in Jesus Christ does not complete the sanctification process. It's still a continual, it's an ongoing process. That is relatively easy to just demonstrate. The Thessalonian believers, and they're believers by the time writes 1 Thessalonians. Remember Paul, Silas, Timothy, they left Philippi and they traveled down the road to Thessalonica and they began to communicate the gospel. And there were some people at Thessalonica who responded positively to the gospel. They believed. Okay? In the moment they believed, the process of sanctification started. And Paul got... Now, they had a small riot at Thessalonica because the gospel message and people believed was in Paul's best interest, and they get him out of town. They got him and Silas both out of town rather rapidly, and Paul headed on down. He first went to Berea. They got round out of Berea. He goes down to Corinth. He stays there a little while, goes to Athens, stays there a bit, then ultimately down to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, he meets another couple of believers and he settles in with Priscilla and Aquila. And from there, he gets news about this Thessalonian church. He's concerned. He didn't get to stay long with them. So he writes two letters. This is the first one. And here's what he writes to believers people who place faith in Christ. And based upon Acts 26:18, sanctification began. But notice what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The word holy is the word halateles, and halateles means, as you can see, completely, pertaining to being totally complete, with the implication of meeting a high standard. So the prayer is that God would complete the sanctification process so that you ultimately reach the high standard, which is real simple. It's Romans 8, 28, 29. That you be conformed, here's the standard, to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate of sanctification. That's what the goal is that the believer's mind, soul, heart, thinking will begin to be that of Christ more and more and more and more. So that as we think as Christ and we live and we respond as Christ. The point here is just real simple. If sanctification was done at a moment in time when you believed, then why would Paul pray this prayer to God? He prayed it because he knew that sanctification was a process, and a process that took a, I believe, takes a lifetime. I think that's the whole thing. Faith in the blood of Christ begins a lifelong process. It's supposed to continue. Now, whether it does or does not, that's dependent. That's dependent on some things that believers do. Believers can either move forward, do things that will help them move forward in the process of sanctification, or they can do things that will impede the process of sanctification and make it where it does not reach what I call maximal sanctification. Paul uses the word holy, I just use the word maximal. We are to attain to maximal sanctification in this life. And what I think, well, here's what I mean by maximal sanctification. And what I think, it was the blood of Christ that was paid so that this could happen. And then for it not to happen, I find that tragic. It's just heartbreaking. I mean, as a parent, I'm sure you can relate to some of that. There are things that I have done, particularly for my younger daughter, that where you've really extended yourself out, you did everything you possibly could, and you knew these things were the right things, they were good things, and then have them just walk away from it. Painful. It's painful. And I can't imagine how painful this has to be to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed so that believers might be sanctified, reach maximal sanctification in this lifetime. And here's how I define it, and I'm not going to go through it. If you want to take time to look at the passages, you get to do that. But all of these passages, this is where this statement came from. Okay? In this context, the reference is to maximal sanctification, which is the setting apart of the believer by God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look the passage up, you'll see all three members of the Godhead are actively involved in the process of sanctification. Unto God for a relationship with Him and the continual refining of the believer for an ever-increasing capacity to render acceptable service unto the Lord that glorifies God. So what I am saying, when I got saved in 1953 or 4, and where I am today, that the capacity I have today to serve the Lord and to glorify the Lord should be greater than it was then. And when I actually woke up in 1971 to what it meant to be saved, I'm saying then that my capacity to serve God, to be used by God in various ways and to glorify Him should be greater today than it was in 1971. That's what I mean by maximal sanctification. You know, and the sad truth is, and it's not to you folks, I hope these things encourage you because you're on the right track. But the sad thing is, talking about somebody we know coming in, he's just happy to be saved. And that's it. And he'll give in. He will. He'll get in because of the blood of Christ. But his capacity to serve the Lord, his capacity to be utilized by God in different ways to serve him, and his capacity to glorify God, it's not any greater than it was on the day he was saved. So I think that's sad. I think that's sad for me. He's a friend of mine. I think that's sad for my friend, because that'll have an eternal effect. But it's more sad for the Lord, because the incredible price that he paid that believers might reach the maximal sanctification process. And again, I will ultimately show you that these believers, I'm going to be another passage, when we come back, I will show you that these believers, these Hebrew believers, were not being sanctified. They were not moving down the path. But again, I'm not going to go through the exposition of that, because that would take me 3 or 4 weeks. I'm going to do it. So if you want to see how I got there, look up the passages. See if you can figure out which one gave what rise to which statement. What I'm going to do is this, because it's so important. I'm going to just state these. And again, I'm not going to go through the passages. These are things you can read. I'm going to have to learn to adjust my teaching style to where I'm going, and probably better fits people anyway. But here are some things. I'm not willing to say these are everything. But here are things that you and I have to do. We says that we might be sanctified. Well, so that we will. Okay. If we want to move from the subjunctive mood to the indicative mood, if we want to make the objective possibility an actual reality, one, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:11 will show you he is very much involved in the process of sanctification. And if we are not walking by the power of the Spirit, we are not doing something that will enhance, that will help, that will move us forward in the sanctification process. Two, and here's why most people don't get sanctified very far. You don't get sanctified by keeping the precepts of the law. You have to live by the precepts of grace. Sanctification process is very much linked to living by the precepts of grace. Acts 20 at verse 32, Paul commits these believers to the word of God's grace, which is able to sanctify them. And if you're not living by grace, you're not making progress. You might be inching an inch, but you're not going to attain maximal sanctification, which ought to be the goal. Three, continually study, read, meditate, learn, lay hold of by faith, and live in accordance with the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. It's absolute critical to the sanctification process is the Word of God. In the prayer of Jesus in John 17:17-19, that he prays for us, he is praying that we might be sanctified. How? By his truth. What's truth? God's Word is truth. It's a critical aspect of the sanctification process. Fourth and finally, pray frequently. Pray regularly. In 1 Timothy 4:5 tells us, if prayer sanctifies food, prayer can also sanctify us in every aspect of our life. Sanctification is, it's a process whereby God puts us into the inner circle that is in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit does us the moment we believe. He sets us apart. He dedicates us to God, to the service of God. And then that process is supposed to continue. A process that makes us more usable by God, makes us more suitable to be used to serve God, not only now. And this is the part that's so sad for my friend. It's not just now that he's going to lose out, but for all eternity. Our capacity to serve God for all eternity is going to be affected by what happens in time, life, space, history. That's why we're told to redeem the time wisely. It has eternal ramifications. It's one of my favorite devotionals. I have it on my computers. It's an old one. It's written by this guy, Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers was a Scot, and he Carl. He was an evangelist who ministered in the latter part of the early part of the 20th century. That's when he was an evangelist. He was a teacher. He wrote some music. But he wrote this book. I think the thing he's most famous for is this book, which is called My Utmost for His Highest. That's the guy. He wrote, and this is not in this book. I'm not sure where I got this quote from him. But he wrote this about sanctification. Here's what he wrote. I'll kind of leave sanctification behind with this. Sanctification means intense concentration on God's point of view. Yeah, and that's why I said you have to be intently involved in the intake of the Word. Because where do you get God's point of view? Well, I get it on Channel 47 at my home. Well, no, I don't. It's not where I get it. It doesn't come from Fox News. Well, it doesn't come from Channel 36, CNN News. The only place we can get God's point of view is through the Word. And so he's correct. Sanctification means intense concentration upon God's point of view, i.e. His Word. It means every power of the body, soul, and spirit is chained and kept for God's purpose only. Now, I won't use chain because God doesn't force us to serve Him. But that's why we're to stay intently concentrated in His Word on Him, so we're better equipped to serve. And it does do this. It does do this. It will cause an intense narrowing of all of our interest on earth and an immense broadening of our interest in God. Are we prepared for God to do all in us that He separated us for? The reason some of us have not entered into the experience of sanctification is that we have not realized its meaning from God's standpoint. And He's right, it's an experience. Sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled Him will rule us. That is a nice, succinct statement of sanctification. Let me repeat it. Sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled Him will rule us. See, I just used a whole bunch more words as I went through the text of Scripture looking at how sanctification happens. I said sanctification is to be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that His thinking will be our thinking. And so that from our thinking we'll do what He would do. Make us one. And he cites the passage correctly. Jesus has prayed that we might be one with Him as He is one with the Father. And He prays that in John chapter 17. Starting at verse 17 and down. The one and only characteristic of the Holy Spirit in a person is a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ. And freedom from everything it is unlike Him. That's what we mean by the sanctification process. And I'm going to put it in even simpler terms to help us understand. Are we going through the process of sanctification? And this happened many, many years ago where churches were much stricter about membership. And there was a young girl who wanted to join. This was at Mid Baptist Church, and they asked her, "Well, does she still sin?" And she answered honestly, "Yes." Well, then what good did it do for you to believe in Jesus if you still sin? She said, "Well, the difference is this. Now," he said, "before I was saved, I used to run to sin. Now I run from sin." They did grant her membership. That is another nutshell picture of, of the believer being sanctified. What changing? What's changing here is the thinking, the mind, the things that were sin that I used to enjoy so much, don't enjoy so much. Some I've even grown to dislike, and some I actually hate. And ultimately, that's what ought to happen with every sinner in our life. If we're going to have God's viewpoint on sin, we hate sin. And the sanctification process, that we can be sanctified, is a wonderful thing. And it happens because, it's made possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now I will show you that in the next passage, the next thing, point I'm going to. Wherefore, Jesus, that he might set believers apart unto God, equip them, make them more able, give them greater capacity to serve God and glorify him, he did this with his own blood. He suffered outside the gate. Now here's the passage. This is something else the sanctification does. And through here I'm going to show you these believers are not being sanctified. They're believers, but they're not being sanctified. And I consider this to be of critical importance concerning the blood of Christ. It tells me most people, most even believers, don't really understand the blood. Because the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from the idea of salvation by dead works. And how many people in the church today still think that by doing something or some things that they can either A, help finish the work of Christ so they'll be saved, or B, just save themselves. This is common thinking. If you understood the blood of Christ, your conscience would be pure, purged from that thinking. It would be gone. You'd know better. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Please note the tense, and they got it translated right. How much more shall the blood of Christ? He doesn't say how much more is the blood of Christ doing this. Shall. He puts it in the future. Why is it future? Because it's not happening. It's not happening to the believers that whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews. The word katharizo, that's the word translated, cleanse, purge. I'm not sure how other texts deal with it. That verb is a future tense, pointed to something that's supposed to happen in the future. It's supposed to, uses an indicative mood, meaning it's not happening right now. The reality is it will happen in the future, and it will ultimately. Ultimately, every believer will be sanctified, but not all believers will reach maximal sanctification. In fact, I think the number reaches maximal sanctification probably will be very few, which I think is very sad. Now, the reason, and this will happen, this will go back to what I said earlier about these believers not being sanctified. Jesus died between 30 and 33 AD, and people can argue forever on which is something is just, thank you, it's not comfortable. Argue forever for which. I'm probably a 32 AD guy, but the writing of the book of Hebrews, ouch, took place sometime late 68 AD. I know it took place before 70 AD. Because in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, and these believers were involved still with temple worship. So if we just arbitrarily take two dates, so I can do them round in my head, 30 AD for the death, 60 AD, which I think is probably plenty early, but I can do that math in my head. That's 30 years. 30 years that many of these people had been believers. It's not like you're talking to baby believers. That's not the case. Here, I'm not talking to babies. I am talking to babies, people who shouldn't be. That's the point. They shouldn't be babies. Hebrews 5:12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers. The word ought to be, die, is the word used to indicate something that should be an actual reality. Ye have need that one teach you again the first principles, that is the A, B, C's. That is the fundamentals. That is the basics of the oracles or the Word of God. And you are become such as have need of milk, not solid food. Well, who do you give milk to? Babies. You're babies. You become like spiritual babies, not mature people. That's the believer he's writing to. Here you've got 30 years. These are the same believers he had to use the words might be sanctified. Because they weren't. Should have been, but they weren't. And that's some of these people, again, they could have been adults, could have been adult members of the body of Christ for 20 years or more. 20 years or more. Then they're still babies. Again, I wonder how many Christians today that this would be true of. It's heartbreaking. It's sad. It's sad. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who to the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge you or cleanse you? It shall do it. It should be do. He should be able to say he is cleansing you, but he can't. He can't because of their babies. The conscience is not yet cleared from dead works. Now, again, we'll go back and see that it's not. That's one of the things that ought to happen in the basics. In fact, until we get this down, I don't think there's really much chance of hardly any growth spiritually. Until this is a solid fact in the heart, mind, soul, spirit of the believer. The word purge, katharizo, it means, and this is the meaning I would have used in giving this passage or this statement from Liddell and Scott's lexicon, to cleanse. Okay, sift grain, which separates and cleanses, prune away, and here the word I would use if I was translating Hebrews. I would not use purge. I would not use what's the other passage I use? Cleanse. I wouldn't use either one of them. He says that it can mean clear ground of weeds. Keep a precinct clear. Clear a building site. He clearly points out that katharizo can have the sense of clear. And I think that makes much better sense in the passage in Hebrews. That he clears your conscience from this concept that by works you can be saved. That's what he does. The idea that salvation is a combination of faith in Jesus Christ plus any kind of works, where it comes from is the flesh. It comes from the sin nature, which we've already covered and did so first previously. We've been separated from that power. It didn't go away. Remember, being dead doesn't mean that it's gone. It continued to exist, and it can continue to emanate desires or thinking toward the new man. And one of the things that continually comes from the flesh, I personally believe, is we're born with it. I think it's inborn within every human being to believe that he or she can do something good enough to make God happy. I mean, it's the part of the human nature, because I definitely believe no human being really understands grace apart from some input from the Lord, and then we get maybe a sliver of understanding. And when you say somebody's salvation is by grace, we don't get it. Anybody here completes a sentence, there's no such thing as a free what? Lunch. Yeah. And that's what human beings believe. Well, salvation is free to the recipient. It costs the giver everything. So we just can't get our mind wrapped around this. So, well, then, yeah, Jesus died, I got that, and so if I'm good and I clean up my act and do everything right from here on, I'm going to be okay, I'm going to go to heaven. No, that's your flesh talking. That's not the Holy Spirit talking. The Holy Spirit would tell you that I'm going to transform your mind. And it's going to take a while. And as you go through the transformation process, you're going to begin to see things in your life differently. And you're going to say, that shouldn't be a part of my life. That shouldn't be a part of my life. That shouldn't be a part of my life. And those things will, one by one, as the Spirit brings them, will be eliminated. And here's the Galatians. Here's the point. Oh, stupid Galatians, who hath beguiled you, bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law? How did you get the Spirit? By keeping rules, regulation, ordinances, came through the law. Is that how you got it? The question's rhetorical. No, dummy. Or by the hearing of faith. You got it by faith, not by works. Conclusion, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now made complete in the flesh? Yeah, they are. Because that's how human beings think naturally. It's in your conscience, it's got to be cleansed of that thinking. Here, take it another way. And this, I think, is far more prevalent. When I talk about the dead works and work of the flesh, this is religious asceticism. This is what he's talking about in the context. This is kneeling. This is bobbing. This is making symbols. This is not smoking. This is it. And don't, okay? Don't. It's horrible for you if you do. You're dumb. This is not, you know, going out with girls that do those things. This is not dancing. That's what he's talking about in all these foolish man-made regulations. Wherefore, first-class condition, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments. Stoicheia means the basics. Again, talk about the fundamental ABCs of the world. Why is the living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, he gives you some. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These ordinances that were among Jews, the ordinances were among Essenes, some of these ordinances were among, the people from 1 John that drive me nuts. Can't think of their names now. From another group of people. He goes on to say, verse 22 and 23, which are all to perish with the using. You notice all this stuff is after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom. And this is not a good translation. In will worship. I translated this in self-made or in man-made religion. That's what the Lord... In man-made religion, hey, these things look smart. And humility... In neglecting of the body, you know, I flog myself. Well, that's, you got to be spiritual if you do that, man. And I make sure I never eat meat on Friday. Oops, they changed your mind, but I was doing that, so I looked okay. They're doing all these things, supposed to be doing right, you see? But notice what he says, not in any honor. It doesn't honor God in the slightest. Well, then what are you doing? You're satisfying your flesh. You're satisfying the ascetic nature of the sin nature, your ascetic sin nature. Not everybody's sin nature is bent to, you know, to go off and do what we would consider to be evil, wrong, and harm. Sin nature also can have a bent to go off and do things that are ascetically religious and seem to be good and are not good at all. So these desire to do these things, they come at your conscience. Well, why does my conscience have these desires? Because I still have a sin nature. I still have a sin nature. And it has to be cleansed. That's what it has to be. Here's what he says. Again, Hebrews 9:14. Now, the sin nature can be successful. It's very smart. It can trap you. It can enslave a person into a dead works system because a person doesn't have a correct understanding of the blood of Christ. And this person is going all through their life thinking all these wonderful things. They're going to get a real shock when they step out of this life into the next. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, clear your conscience from dead works? That is, from the idea that you can contribute to your salvation, that you can do something in order to be saved, to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14. I'm going to go back so I can show you why you keep calling, you know, these dead works. You're calling this trying to keep law, trying to do rules, regulations, man-made rules. Where does all this come from? Remember these believers at Hebrews 5. These are the same believers, believers who should have reached maturation level. They've been in there long enough, mature to the point that they'll be teaching, and yet I got to start all over with you again. I got to lay the ABCs. And he goes through that and he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us leave behind the ABCs, the fundamental principles concerning Christ. And those fundamental principles are concerning who He is, what He has done, and how you are saved. Those are the ABCs. Christ is the very God of God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, who died for your sins, was buried, raised from the dead, whom you are to receive by faith. And they hadn't got it. They hadn't got it. I want you to leave that, he says, and let us go on to teleates. Translated perfection. The word can mean perfect. That is one of its senses. It has several senses, including completeness or maturity. These believers here, he's telling you need to move on to maturity. Well, that's why when we saw the sanctification passage, that you might be sanctified. That's what he had to write. Because they weren't. They weren't. But they needed to move on toward sanctification. Let us go on. The words, let us go on. Verb tense. Present tense. Present tense. That's why I said sanctification is an ongoing process. Let us continue to go forward unto spiritual maturity. Not laying again the foundation, and it's important. Let me, I've got a little formula that I'm going to give you because I remember to do that, and I'm going to come back. Here's something I think about relative to what makes sanctification. I need the Word. Okay, this is how it starts. It's the Word of God plus faith plus testing over time. That's what it takes to result to have maturity. Okay. As you go to the Word, okay, let's see. I had a whole doctrine of death. Things that I said I believed about death. That doctrine was put to the test October 31st of 1989. The night my brother and his wife were murdered. You said you believe this. Do you? And I realized, yeah, I really did. Because though I had incredible pain, mentally, emotional anguish, at the same time, I was able to find a sense of joy, a sense of contentment. Because I knew where my brother was. I'm sure thankful I got the doctrine ahead of the test. So, and as we learn truth, sooner or later, there's going to come a test. Some kind of test is going to happen. Now, how? Sometimes I fail the test. You haven't got that part. Back up. Trust me, you'll get it again. You'll get it again. I'm hoping maybe I'm finally, slowly getting to the test to be able to show one of the virtues of Christ, which is patience. I'm very patient with people. I am exceedingly so. I have about that much patience with everything else. I hate things. I hate computers. I hate machines. I expect everything to work and work instantly. When they don't, I really get frustrated. I think it's like God put me in the printing business and has left me there for 32 years. To keep chipping away this Christ-like, un-Christ-like part of your character. And so we keep seeing these tests. Tests keep coming, different ones. If we respond to them by faith, then we wind up with RF, which is refined faith that Peter talks about, which is maturation over time. And there isn't anything you can take out of that formula that's going to result in maturation. I don't care what book you read that says five easy steps to spiritual maturity. There aren't. Not true. Not true. There aren't any. It's God's Word, plus faith in God's Word, plus testing over time. That's what brings about maximal spiritual maturation. So to these believers, therefore leaving the principles of the teaching of the ABCs of Christ, let us go on to spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of a change of mind. Okay? That's what repentance means. A change of mind from dead works and of faith toward God. There was the problem with these believers. They had gone back to dead works. That's what had happened. And now, you need to have a change of mind about this dead works thing. But this is no shock, because works and faith, and you see this continually in the Scripture, they're set as two diametrically opposite things. You see it over and over and over and over and over again. I've set up a bunch of these passages up here, but they're set as opposites. Why do you set them as opposites? Because people still think that you have to believe and do this. No, they're just two polar opposites. Here, it's not by works of righteousness. Why would you have to tell people that? Because that's what a lot of people thought. And still think. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Well, then how? But by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the new birth. But by the new birth that's wrought by God the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified, how? By His grace, not by these dead works, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:17. Here, Romans 11:6 shows that these things are just two diametrically opposed things. I said 17, but it's 7. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Well, why not? Why can't salvation be of grace and of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace and work is no more work. The two are absolutely incompatible. You have a better chance of getting oil to mix with water than you do of grace to mix with faith. Just does not happen. They are completely incompatible. Therefore is a faith. Why? Because faith is the only means of perception that is compatible with grace. It is a faith that it might be grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now stop up. For the purpose that the promise might be sure. If salvation was not by grace through faith, but if salvation was by grace plus works or grace alone, then you can tell me how you can be sure of your salvation. How would you know when you've done enough? You couldn't. And what if you didn't do enough? Then salvation would not be sure. Again, this is not normally used as a passage that one looks at to look at eternal security, but it's exactly what it's telling you. You have eternal security because it's by grace through faith. It's not to buy anything else, because it's the only way it can be to be compatible and to make sure the promise to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham. That's you and I, who is the father of us all, Romans 4:16. So in Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that is the ABCs, the fundamentals, let us, not laying again the foundation, let us move on to maturity, let us not again laying the foundation of a change of mind. The change of mind is concerning dead works. Right now, if you use repentance, it means to turn. It's nothing it means. Look, if I'm looking at that exit sign swimming exit, it says dead works. That's what these people were looking at. That's what they were relying on. That is what they were doing. Dead works in order to be saved. And he says, I want you to change your mind. That means turn. I want you to look at this sign. That sign says faith. That's the way to salvation. That's the way to serve God. And that's what he's trying to get them to do in this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And if you understood this context, you would understand verse 6 as well as Hebrews. You'd understand why it's not talking about losing your salvation. What the problem really is in Hebrews 6 is a mindset of thinking I can be saved by dead works. People turn back to that. It's nearly impossible to get them to turn back to salvation by grace. Nearly impossible. Impossible thing to do. Hebrews 9:14, the writer says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, clear your conscience. Clear your conscience from the idea that salvation and a right relationship with God can be obtained by works. Can't. It can't. And anybody who thinks it can, then you just don't understand the blood of Christ at all. At all. Why is it important to understand the blood of Christ? And I can understand the way to salvation, and I can know for a surety the way to salvation through Jesus Christ. We've covered six of these things that Peter calls precious. When he said this, that these things are precious, redemption, yeah. Redemption, justification, propitiation, reconciliation, imputation, sanctification, and purification of the conscience. All of those things. Everything up there is a result of the blood of Christ. Everything. If we don't have the blood of Christ, we have none of this. None of this. How priceless. I said this. My redemption, that's priceless. That's priceless. My justification, that's priceless. Propitiation, that's priceless. Reconciliation is priceless. The imputation, I've got them backwards here in my mind of this, my sanctification, priceless. Imputation of God's righteousness, priceless. Purification of my conscience from dead works, priceless. All of these things are priceless. And all of them are a reality. They are a reality because of the blood of the Lamb. But with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb without spot, without blemish, that's how all of those things are ours. I hope, I pray that our hearts are maybe being awakened a little, become afresh, have renewed awesomeness of the valuable, the incalculable worth of the blood of Christ. Any questions?